Now I would invite you, if you would, as we come to our time of proclamation of the word, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. I want to read verses 14 through 22 with you. As you know, this has occupied our time probably for over 2 years now, going through the book of Romans, and sadly, at least for me, we're reaching the end. We're reaching the end. I have really enjoyed studying this book. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I'm sorry, I had that pronounced, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard him will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Let's pray. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you so much. We thank you for the wonderful and glorious opportunity that we have to open up your word. All 66 books tell of one amazing and wonderful story. The story of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as Tim read for us this morning, as he triumphantly entered into Jerusalem during his week of passion. Not only had he actively obeyed you for his entire life, now he passively obeyed by acquiescing to experience death, a death he did not deserve, an ignominious death reserved for slaves and enemies of the government on a Roman cross. That is the good news of the gospel, Father. It is the message that we celebrate. It is the message that transforms the heart, that regenerates the soul, as the Spirit of God takes what Christ has accomplished on the cross, not only in his crucifixion, he was also buried in the tomb of a rich man. He rose from the grave because death had no rightful claim to him. He ascended into heaven, where he is in the true Holy of Holies, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, wherein he will come to judge. Father, we say so often, come, Lord Jesus, come. We anticipate his coming. We thank you so much for your wonderful and amazing grace. We did not deserve this salvation. We do not deserve to be adopted into your family. We deserve judgment, condemnation, wrath. But instead, you give to us new life. You give to us a new hope. You give to us an eternal hope, an eternal peace, an eternal salvation, purchased with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that that reality boom all over pulpits this morning, all over this world, Father. That the gospel would once again be preeminent in the church, that we would move away from the entertainment desires and the drive to please people, and that together and corporately we would elevate you, Father, and that ultimately people would behold our God, and that it truly would be well with our souls, that no matter what trauma, no matter what difficulty we are experiencing, that it truly would be well with our souls, like it was with Horatio Spafford. Having arrived at the place where his two daughters had just drowned the week before, he was able to say, "It is well with my soul." And Father, I want to echo a prayer that Paul said in the book of Philippians. I pray that each one of us would pray that we would know you in the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your suffering, and that ultimately, Father, you would make us conformable unto your death. That the things of this world that we pride ourselves in are nothing more than scubalon, dung, versus the surpassing glory and excellency of knowing you. So I pray once again as we turn our attention to this wonderful book of the Bible, the book of Romans, as Paul narrates us through so far 15 chapters of glorious exaltation, truths that transform through the renewing of our minds. I pray that once again we would work hard to capture the authorial intent, and that you would be glorified, honored, and highly exalted. We thank you, and we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As you know, we have just finished an extensive look at Romans 14, 1 through 15, 13. 35 verses, if you remember. We went through it in about 8 weeks, where we examined life within the church, what it is to relate to one another, and how it is that we are to relate to one another. And we said at that moment that really verse 6 of chapter 15 was the conclusion of Paul's argument. We said that, in a sense, the whole book of Romans, whether you're looking at the doctrinal section, which goes from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way through to verse 32 of chapter 11, or whether we were looking at the section on service and our responsibility before the Lord, meaning based upon the indicatives, based upon what God has done and said, this is what we are to do. The great section on imperatives. But yet there is more to the book. We recognize that it goes to verse 27 of chapter 16. All scripture is given by inspiration. It is God-breathed. It is literally exhaled from God, and it is profitable. So the book has not concluded. And so this morning we are brought once again to a fresh opportunity to set it in its context. And in this morning, the context is very important. It always is, but especially important this morning as I set it back in your mind. And so what exactly is the context? And remember, I said to you that Paul is writing this letter in approximately 57 AD. He is on his way from Ephesus in his final missionary journey, and he is moving toward Jerusalem, and he stops in Corinth. He writes the book of Romans at that time, And he has absolutely no idea of what awaits him when he gets to Jerusalem. He's been told that death awaits the person who is wearing his belt. He's been prophesied to. He's been warned not to go to Jerusalem. The Jews will seek to kill him. And as you know, he makes his way there. He gets there in approximately 58 AD. He begins to minister to the people. The people gather around him and they begin to say, "This is the one who has perverted the gospel." And they're ready to tear him apart, as you remember. And then suddenly the captain of the Roman guard comes and he intervenes right in the nick of time. Paul stays in Jerusalem for approximately 2 years. They would have called it protective custody, but it was really a form of house arrest. They were looking for bribes, both governors, Festus and Felix, thinking that somehow they could gain an advantage by spending some private time with Paul. He preaches the gospel to them, continues to do that, and ultimately stands before King Agrippa. Herod Agrippa would be his name. And if you remember, Agrippa said, "Paul, you almost convinced me to believe the gospel." One of the tragic tales of an individual who came so close to understanding but refused to come to the knowledge of the truth. He refused to believe the gospel so as to be saved. And he said, "I would set you at liberty, Paul, because you've done nothing wrong, but unfortunately, you have appealed to Caesar. You have appealed to Caesar." Paul then goes to Rome, arrives in about 60 AD, spends about 2 years in Rome. Little did he know that that's the way he would go to them. He would go there as a prison minister. But as he writes this, his hopefulness to go to Spain, his desire to go to unreached people groups, he has no idea that any of this is going to happen. And I think that becomes an extremely important element of this section. No idea what awaits him, no idea what he will befall him. He is so singularly in love with the Lord and so singularly affected and influenced by the gospel. That, I don't know about you, but as I read this, it's palpable. It's almost like I feel ashamed in comparison. And the title of today's message is Paul's Perspective. Paul's Perspective, A Holy Ambition. Paul's Perspective, A Holy Ambition. You know, and I don't know if we think about this a lot. We know that what inspiration means, theopneustos, means God breathed or he exhaled. And we say that Peter said that holy men were moved as the Spirit of God inspired them to write. And I think oftentimes we think they were kind of like robotic, sitting at a desk with a quill and writing on a parchment, and their hands just moved. I don't think it's quite the way it happened. I think God used their intellect, their experience, their background, their gifting. And when they wrote, and interestingly enough, we learn from Peter that even the prophets wondered at what they were writing about. They had a perspective on what they were writing about. This wasn't a mindless exercise. And so this morning, we come to, in my humble opinion, to Paul's perspective. So what is Paul's perspective? What is Paul's perspective? I want to give it to you in a brief little bite, and this is what I want to explain to you this morning and next week. What is Paul's perspective? A holy ambition with gospel centricity. A holy ambition with gospel centricity. Now, what is gospel centricity? I think this is an important explanation. Paul David Tripp wrote a foreword in Jared Wilson's book, Lest We Drift, that I think captures the essence of the term gospel centricity. Just listen to the words. Almost 50 years ago, I helped plant a church, this is the words of Paul David Tripp, in Scranton, Pennsylvania. I was bright, enthusiastic, and in over my head. I had a level of biblical literacy and theological knowledge, but something was missing. After a few years of being beaten up and feeling down, all I wanted to do was run. And by the way, I want to stop there and say that is a lot of pastors' perspective. They feel beaten down and they want to run. Not me, by the way, but others. You guys are too good to me. How could I ever want to run? You never beat me down. But some people want to feel beaten down. I read this testimony, and it's a common one all the time. So I thank the Lord that I'm here at this wonderful church. I could not face another Sunday sermon. I did not want to face another leadership meeting. I was done. If it had not been for a man in our congregation who incarnated the love of Jesus to me, my ministry story would have been very short. Despite my gifts and knowledge, my ministry was missing something. What was it? Jesus. His righteous life, his substitutionary sacrifice, his victorious resurrection, and his royal priestly reign. My ministry missed the fact that the Bible, I seem so skilled at using, was essentially his biography. He is the Bible's help. He is the Bible's hope. He is the grace of God generously given to us. He must be central to all the church is and does. My ministry was rescued by meeting Jesus in a fresh, new, life and ministry transforming way. Let me just say, I think if Paul could have said that, and I think he does in this section, that's exactly what he was saying. I'm not moved. I'm not troubled because I have met the only one who can change hearts, who can change lives, who is the transformative figure in all of human history. Our time changes with his arrival. And then ultimately his resurrection, we go from BC to AD. Everything about life, everything about the message of the Bible changed when Jesus came. But make no mistake, the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. I said that this morning in Sunday school when you read the entirety of the 66 books and every literary genre, whether you're reading apocalyptic literature, poetry, prophetic literature, historical narrative, epistle, gospel, there's one central theme, there's one central individual, and it is our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So the question you would have to ask yourself, you know, if you wonder to yourself, is this really true? Is this really Paul's perspective? And I just want to ask a question for all of us to think through. How was Paul able to endure his labors, imprisonments, beatings, stonings, repeated shipwrecks, constant danger, danger from Gentiles, danger from Jews, his hunger and the constant worry over the problems in the church? Answer: Paul recognized that Christ was all that he needed because he had grown in his sanctification to understand that Christ was all that he wanted. Let me say to you, this is what gospel centricity is. Christ is all that you need when you grow in your sanctification to a place to understand that Christ is all that you want. That is difficult. There are so many competing realities around us, aren't there? So many things that we could be turned aside to. So many things that we can go after. Especially in our day we live, as John Bunyan wrote about Vanity Fair, we live in modern day Vanity Fair. It would be easy, and it is easy, to go after everything. Paul said, this one thing I do. Think about that. This one thing I do. He said that in Philippians. Forgetting what is in the past, I press on. I press on in the upward call. Amen? So how can we know this is what Paul is referencing? How do you know I didn't just pull this whole cloth? How do you know I just didn't create this out of thin air? Paul, in a sense, returns to the beginning of the book. It's interesting. When you just stay to a book and you begin just to read it, read the nuances of the book, you don't go all over the place, you stay right there and you focus on the book, you find that ultimately the authors do come back because they're moved by the divine author, and they do come back and they complete. And I want to remind you something of something that he said in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 1, and I believe this is what he picks back up after his great exposition, followed by his great exhortation. And now in verse 14, he returns back to address this right here. Let me read it for you. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I believe what Paul is doing now is after that strong section, and I'll get into that in a minute, he is returning back to encourage their faith. He wants to once again remind them that they were on his schedule. As I said to you already, it isn't going to be the way that he thinks. Right? Rarely is it. Amen? We draw plans for our lives and rarely are they what we think they are. Rarely do they work out the way that we expect. God is a God of surprise, is he or is he not? I remember listening to a message a long time ago, and the title of it, Surprise, It's God. Surprise, It's God. God surprises us so often in ways that we haven't even fathomed. But in verses 14 through 33, we're going to look at verses 14 through 22. There's 20 verses. Take my word for it. Interesting, 18 of those verses have some allusion to the gospel ministry. 18 of them. 18 of the 20 talk about the gospel. That is gospel centricity, folks. This is a passage on the gospel and its preeminence and its priority in the life of the great apostle and the way it should be in the life of the church. Amen? And I think we did prioritize the gospel today in our worship service. I pray that we prioritize it in our lives. Hence, I believe Paul is communicating to them a wholly ambitious gospel centrality, which is Paul's settled perspective no matter where he goes. Paul gives them a glimpse into, now listen, he gives them a glimpse into the present, the past, and the future. For this morning, we will focus on the first part in verses 14 through 22, and we will look at his present priestly service, verses 14 through 16, his past powerful service, verses 17 through the beginning of verse 19, and his future pioneer service, the end of verse 19 to verse 22. Let me repeat that. His present priestly service, his past powerful service, and his future pioneer service. And again, not the way he intended, but he was going to. And by the way, there is no record that Paul got to Spain. There's no record that he didn't, but there is no record that he actually went there. So let's look first at his present priestly service, verses 14 through 16. Let's follow along with me. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's powerful language. Powerful language. And so I want to pull out several pieces of this, and we're going to focus mainly on this section. Next week we'll get in and we'll finish everything off, but we're going to focus on this section. And I promised that I would complete verses 8 through 13 before we actually dug into this. Verses 8 through 13, if you read it, is nothing more than a quotations from the Old Testament. And let me just read them for you. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that's the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, that's Christ, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will be the Gentiles' hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. What he was reminding them is, as they were bickering and backbiting, Jew against Gentile, there was division in the church, there was a lack of love. What he was reminding them is, this has always been God's plan. From before the foundation of the world, God has determined to make a church of two people groups, Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were to be his missionary nation, and the Gentiles were the object of that ministry. Amen? That has always been God's plan. And so as he goes into verses 14 through 22, he begins by reminding them of his priestly service on behalf of the Gentiles. Not necessarily them, but yes, it is among them, even though he had never met them. This is what he always did when he came in. And he said something really interesting at the beginning of verse 14. Look at what he says. I myself am satisfied about you. That's an interesting word. Right away, as soon as I began reading it, I thought, boy, that word has got to be understood. What does it mean he was satisfied with them? What it meant is that he is persuaded and confident. He is persuaded and confident. What was he persuaded and confident that they would do? I'm glad you asked, right? He was persuaded and confident that Christ, who began the good work in them, Philippians 1:6, would continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen? And he could say the same thing here about you and me. If you have been saved, then you will be sanctified. That we know. Scripture knows nothing of an unsanctified Christian. Oh, we can certainly sin and we can certainly backslide and we can certainly be retarded in our development as Christians. We know that. But God is going to be working always to finish or complete that work in you. And what was that work? It was to be conformed into the image of His Son, or that you would bear the image of the Imago Dei, the image of Christ, the image of God, would shine through you. How do we know? So what does Paul give us as a literary clue that he really was satisfied about them? And this also is very interesting. Look at verse 14 again. That you yourselves are full of goodness. I thought that was a really interesting statement. It's the Greek word agathos. And I believe that what he is talking about, A, first, is always what is being mentioned in Scripture, that this is the imputed righteousness of God which makes you good. It gives you a right standing. Tim said something this morning, or somebody said something this morning, and I was reminded of the fact in the Beatitudes, the very last verse of chapter 5, it says this: you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, what should have been their response? How? We can't be perfect. We're sinful. No, you can't. No, I can't. Our perfection comes, our completion comes, our righteous standing comes, our holiness comes positionally because we're in Christ. Remember I said that? This is the primary doctrine in the book of Romans. Don't get caught up with predestination, election, foreknowledge. Those are all subsidiaries of what it means to be in union with Christ. Union with Christ is the primary reality. How can a Christian have confidence that they will never lose their salvation? Because you're in union with Christ. This wasn't about you. This isn't something you did. This is something He did. Amen? That's why we can have confidence. He is the one who began the good work. He is the one who brought us into union with Christ through the working of the Spirit. Amen? So he says you're full of goodness. But it's kind of interesting. This is a byproduct of our regeneration, folks. We are quickened. We are made alive. We are regenerated. That righteousness of God is imputed to you. That's why we can say with absolute confidence, because of imputed righteousness, right? Because of this imputed righteousness, God is able to treat you and me as though we lived the life of Christ, because He treated Christ as though He lived our life. Amen? That is the truth. That Paul, you're filled with goodness, he's saying. I know you're going to do what you're supposed to do. You're filled with goodness. Never met them before. He's gotten reports in chapter 16 from some very close companions about what was going on in the church. He knew about the destructive tendencies that they were having. Divisiveness, backbiting against one another. He knew that that could tend to create a fissure, a fracture, a division. But he was confident that they would resolve it. He's confident that they would obey. And what was Paul confident that they would do? Listen how he walks them through this. He was confident that they would instruct one another. That's the Greek word nutheteo. It means to admonish. It's a counseling word. It's where we get our word nunthetic counseling. It means a one-on-one counsel. He was confident that they would come alongside of one another and that ultimately they would edify one another, not tear one another down. That's what he was confident in them to do. But then look at verse 15. This is interesting. Look at verse 15 of chapter 15. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly, by way of a reminder, because of the grace given me by God. What had Paul written to them boldly about? Now, I've already been alluding to it, but I want to just remind you of something. I want to just walk you back through, and I want you to see if you can trace the book of Romans as I go through it. What had he reminded them of? And as I give you key words, you should be able to trace this in your mind now. In your mind as we go through it. What had he done? First of all, he reminded them that both Jews and Gentiles are sinners. And this is the universal condition of mankind. Now, where's that should come from? Well, remember chapter 1? He talked about sins that Gentiles commonly fall into. And then he warned them in chapter 2 not to judge. Then in chapter 3, he reminded all of us and them of the fact that our mouths are filthy, our lives are filthy, our tongues offend, everything about us is offensive to God. If you do not start with that thesis, the Bible will not make sense to you. That is like a core element of Scripture. God is holy, man is not. Man is not basically good. Man is not basically misunderstood. Man is not lacking opportunity that a politician needs to give them. Man is evil to his core. Only in Christ are we delivered from that bent toward evil. Right? He taught them that. He went on to say, because of this universal condition of human sinfulness, God has sent to mankind a Savior. And who is that? Jesus Christ. Amen. That's why we make much of Christ. So when I say to you, what I'm hoping that happens to you as you leave here today is that you will have learned to treasure Christ more and more. Not that you saw me as a good preacher or that this is a great message. That's not what's concerning here. What I hope that you take away from here is that God is a great Savior and that Jesus Christ is to be treasured above all else. Amen? The Savior has been sent to the elect because God is sovereign, meaning God makes choices. We saw it as he quotes from Malachi 1 and he quotes from Genesis 25. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's chapter 9. We skipped, remember? We went right from Romans 5:21 to chapter 9:1. Why did we do that? Because we said we were going to go to the areas that we were even in, equal in. We are all under the sovereignty of God. Amen? The Jew comes into God's kingdom, listen, in the same way that the Gentile does. That's very important to understand. There is not another way of salvation for the Jew. I know that's a common misunderstanding in the church. The Jew and the Gentile both come through the blood of Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints and New Testament saints are saved the same way. We are after the crucifixion. They were before the crucifixion, but both of us come to Christ in the same way. We come through the blood. Amen? After salvation, God continues the good work that he began through a progressive process known as sanctification. Because of sanctification, all Christians are called to serve God in love. Amen? Sanctification is God the Holy Spirit taking Scripture, applying it to your minds, and ultimately it filters to your lives, every part of you. We don't receive Scripture in the heart, we receive it in the mind, process it intellectually, and then allow it to do its work. That's what Scripture means by saying we are being renewed in the spirit of our minds. Amen? Being renewed in the spirit of our minds. This love is manifested most in the church, where we bear with one another. And it doesn't mean that we simply tolerate one another. What did we talk about that word bear? Means we bear one another's burdens. We love one another unconditionally. We do not judge one another because we're all going to be judged. So we bear with one another's burdens. We bear with one another's weaknesses. Not to merely tolerate. We want to strengthen those areas. We want to strengthen that in one another. We want to help and build one another up, not tear one another down. That's what verse 1 of chapter 14 through verse 6 of chapter 15 was all about, building one another up. We are enabled by the Spirit of God to grow into the image of Christ. In that, Paul was confident in their ability to instruct one another. Why was Paul so invested in their growth and their future? That's a good question. Because he viewed his apostleship as priestly service. He viewed his apostleship as priestly service, and they were the offering. Remember, he said that in the book of 2 Corinthians. Other people, he said, were bringing letters of commendation. You are my letter of commendation, he said to them. You are my letter of commendation. And so next week, we will look at his past powerful service and his future pioneer service. But as we close, I want to read something for you. How do you develop holy ambition in gospel centrality? How do you do that? This is a testimony from a self-avowed Christian hedonist. That should be a clue to you who wrote this. A self-avowed Christian hedonist. What is a hedonist? A person who pursues pleasure, but that pleasure is not found in things like Super Bowls, like good meals, like all of the things we enjoy, but it is found in koinonia with the living Christ. Intimate fellowship. And I want to read a testimony from him, because I know not everybody appreciates him, and so I don't want to turn anybody off by it, because I love what he said here. So just listen very carefully as we close. This was a sermon he preached some years back. My method for you to move forward or toward your holy ambition is to plead with you to immerse yourself in the Bible. Now and for the rest of your life. Where does your holy ambition come from? It comes from the living Christ. He's just as alive today as he was then. He reaches down into your mind and your heart and your experience. And he does something perhaps less spectacular than the Damascus Road, but something, and he takes you for himself so that you can't run from him anymore. Then when he wants what he wants you to do at that moment with your mind is to go to his written, inspired word. He's not going to whisper things in your ear like, go to China. He's not going to whisper that in your ear, but he's going to get you there or wherever, and he's going to do it by getting your head and your heart into the Word while you're reading Isaiah or Romans or 2 Peter. Something's going to simply take you. It may be a phrase, a verse, a chapter, or a concept. It will simply master you. And that will become your holy ambition. There will be very many of them. In September 1966, I had the worst case of mono that I had ever seen or since seen. I had tonsils as big and as the same color as lemons. When the doctor put his hand on me while I was lying in the hospital and said, take a breath, it went bloop. I don't know what that means, by the way. Because my spleen was so swollen. I was in the medical center at Wheaton College for 3 weeks. I'm lying there as a pre-med student having my life undone because I was missing 3 weeks of organic chemistry. It was impossible to miss 3 weeks of organic chemistry and not a year of your life. Then I turned on the radio, WETN, and Harold John Okenga, about 200 yards to the west, in the chapel of Wheaton, was preaching the spiritual emphasis week. And I was listening to the way he handled the Bible, and everything changed. Everything changed. 4 days later, my girlfriend, who was madly in love with me and I with her, and now I've been married to her for 41 years, came in and I said, you fell in love with a doctor. Guess what? There isn't going to be one. I'm not going to medical school. I have been called by God to the Word of God, and I'm going to go to seminary. I bless God for Mano, and I bless God for Harold John Okenga, whom I have never met. He never knew that I would be standing here saying that. Talk about unknown circumstances of your life, words you say, things you do, that in this life you would never even think about. God is always doing more than what you think he can do with your life. Amen? And I would say this to you, may our great God, by his grace, help you and I become Christian hedonists who have holy ambitions filled with gospel centrality. Let's close. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you so much for your wonderful love and your equally amazing grace. Thank you for the joy it is to serve you, Father. Thank you for Paul reminding us of the glorious priestly service that he did in the lives of people. A simple, ordinary shepherd who was able to, by you, Father, really to turn the world upside down because he was committed to your gospel exclusively. Oh, Father, may we be holy, filled with holy ambition and gospel centrality, not only as a church, but as individuals, Father. As Michael reminded us early, may our hearts be burdened and our bones inflamed if we do not share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you are. And may you be glorified and honored and highly exalted. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.